If you have your Bibles today, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and chapter 26, the narrative that we'll be looking at runs all the way through both chapters, but they're almost exactly the same theme. When you get into 1 Samuel 24 and 25 and 26, you remember we're studying the life of David? And we're going to see how David deals with oppressive leaders. In chapter 24 and 26, it's going to be, again, Saul. So just to remind you of the context, you have David, who is the anointed king, but God's going to take more than a decade to bring him to the point that he's inaugurated king. There's going to be this 10-year period of just bare bones misery for David as he is a anointed king, awaiting his coronation. At the same time, he's a fugitive from justice. He's been surrounded by now 600 of the most troubled men in all of Israel, those that were on the outer fringes of society who had their own problems, and they're his army, right? And they're a vicious lot. And David walks this fine line between not attacking Saul, who is God's anointed king, remaining in that spot, and trying to satisfy these men who are on the run for their lives along with David. And you'll see this tension build today. But in chapter 24 and 26, you're going to watch how David deals with Saul as an oppressive leader. Next week, he'll deal with the oppressive husband, Nabal. And you'll see how Abigail intervenes to offer such wisdom and discretion and guidance to help him and to spare him from so much sin. So, ladies, you'll certainly want to be here for next week's message. That wasn't an insult, I promise. It just might have came out that way. But in any case, chapter 24, verse 1, let's just get a feel for what's going on in the text. It said, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so when he came to the sheepfolds by the road, there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And now it happened after this that David's heart troubled him." Kids, that's that voice from inside. David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master and the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked up behind him, David stood with his face to the earth and he bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks you harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in this hand. And yet, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." And so skip down to verse 16 and you'll see Saul's response. He says, "So it was that when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, and Saul said to him, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me on this day. And now I know indeed, that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went to meet him, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So that's the narrative. Chapter 26 is almost an exact repeat of these events, except it happened outside of a cave. But here's the groundwork. David is in this period of misery and waiting. He's got 600 soldiers with him. They're hiding in a cave. He's trying to avoid conflict with Saul because he knows that Saul is God's anointed king. Though he himself, David, has the Spirit of God, and Saul has lost the Spirit of God, Saul still holds the throne of God. And so Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. And David's men say to him, look at the opportunity that God has given you. Now, how tempting would that be for you? Look at the opportunity that God has given you. But opportunity does not equal permission. Right? Kids, that's an important lesson. Just because we have the opportunity to do something doesn't mean we have permission to do it. Opportunity does not equal permission. And David knew that he did not have God's permission to remove Saul as king. God installed Saul as king, and God in his time would remove Saul as king. And if David inserted himself into that process in a way that violated the law of God or his conscience, he was sinning against God. And so David sort of compromises. He doesn't kill Saul, but he comes up to Saul and he just cuts off just the very tip of his robe. And you say, well, what's the point in that? Well, remember, we've talked about it before, that clothing equals office in Scripture. That when God raised a man up to a certain office, like king, he would clothe him with royal robes. And you'll remember that when you read the narrative of Scripture, when a man's robe is taken from him, it is human beings trying to take the authority that God has given that office. And so what David does to Saul is, instead of killing him and removing him from office, he comes up and he cuts off part of his robe, which was essentially a symbolic attack upon Saul's ability to hold that office. And as soon as David did it, the Bible says his heart testified against him. His conscience bore witness that you didn't give this man this office. It's not for you to even symbolically attack this office. And so David goes back to his men, who obviously now are seriously questioning his commitment to this endeavor to be king. And he actually has to reason with them. He has to tear into them, literally in the Hebrew, with his words, to restrain them from pushing him to kill Saul. So when Saul leaves the cave, David goes out behind him and he holds up that corner of that robe. And Saul apparently gets the message. Now, I emphasize the word apparently, because you're going to see the same thing happen again in verse 26. In chapter 26. Where David could have killed Saul once in the cave when he was unaware David was there. And in chapter 26, when Saul was sleeping, David sneaks into his camp at night. And the Bible says the Lord had caused a deep sleep to fall upon all the soldiers and Saul. So David walks right up to Saul. He has two of his men with him, and one of them says, just let me drive a spear right through him. He said he won't even groan, and nobody, not even the man laying beside him, will be awakened, and you'll be king. And so David faces these two great temptations, one in chapter 24 and one in chapter 26, as to how he's going to handle a hypocritical maniac like Saul. Because Saul's apparent repentance in chapter 24 is immediately undone in chapter 25. And his apparent repentance in chapter 26 is immediately undone. And in both cases, what he does is he shows this outward sign of remorse. Oh, David, I know that you're the anointed king. I know that you could have killed me. You're my son again. I acknowledge that you're going to be king. And then Saul would go his way and David would go his way. And it wouldn't be any time at all before Saul would come back in an attempt to kill David as if none of this had ever happened. Saul had absolutely lost the guidance of the Lord and the blessing of the Spirit to rule the nation, and he certainly did not know how to deal with David. So you have two parallel stories, chapter 24, chapter 26. David's great enemy Saul is exposed. David could have taken advantage of that. He had opportunity, but he did not have permission. And so he gets very close. He sends a message. But he doesn't actually harm Saul. In fact, he tries to avoid conflict again and again, and he works for reconciliation. So, now, what are the lessons that come from a narrative like this? You know, y'all hear me say we need to learn to read this story so that we learn to read our own. I may even be getting tired of hearing that by now. But it's true. And men, I apologize because Monday night in our Bible study, we covered this principle. So this may be review for some of you. But one thing that happens when you read the Bible is this, that you see planned repetition. The Bible repeats its themes over and over and over again because we are so slow to learn to read the narrative. But what lessons do we take away from David's experience in the cave and then in Saul's camp? And then Saul's expression of repentance only to go right back to his sin. What lessons do we take away from this? Let me offer you two. Here's the first one. That there are two different ways of sinning against God that we have to be very cautious about. The first one is to crave what God forbids. To actively seek that which God says, I don't want you to have. That's Saul. Saul knows the kingdom has been ripped from him. And yet, what does he do? In trying to kill David, he seeks that which God has said, no, it's been taken from you. You cannot have it. And that's the most obvious and overt way that we sin, is when we seek that which God expressly forbids in His Word. When we deeply desire it, we lust after it, we begin to plot and plan to pursue it, that is sin against God and can easily drift over into blatant idolatry where we make something else the greatest pursuit of our life other than the blessing of God. But I don't think that's the way most of us most frequently sin against God. I think the way that we most frequently sin against God is not by craving what He forbids, but it's by impatiently grasping for what He longs to give us. But we set out to obtain it our own way. That's the temptation that David faced. I've said to the men on Monday night, I think this is the most fundamental element in all sinning. Is either we crave what God forbids and we begin to seek that, or we take the things that God wants to give us. And we're impatient and we're immature and we say, I've got to have this now. And we begin through our own doing, our own plotting and scheming and planning to try to obtain these by our own means. That is a fundamental sin and it's so frequently hidden from our eyes. Because it's not that we want something that is forbidden. It's that we want something good. We want something that's right. We want something even God wants us to have. We just want it right now. And so we begin to work for it apart from God's wisdom and purposes in our lives. Now, this is what I tried to do with the men on Monday night, but let me show you how fundamental this is, not in David's life only, but you go all the way back to the beginning. Now, when I tell you the scripture is repetitive, David here, in dealing with Saul in that cave and Saul in his camp, is facing the same temptation Adam faced in the Garden of Eden, where he wanted the ability to have the knowledge of good and evil so that he could rule all that God had intended for him to rule. But he tried to obtain it away apart from the wisdom and plan of God. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Samuel 24 through 26, the phrase good and evil, usually those two words right together, is used 80 different times. 1 Samuel 24 through 26. The writers of Scripture are trying to tell us that David is just a new Adam facing a new temptation. But look how fundamental this temptation is. God takes Adam, He puts him in the Garden of Eden, part of, I mean, that garden was part of the earth on the side of a mountain with the rivers flowing through it and out of it. But God had said to Adam, I want you to rule the world. To rule the world, Adam would have needed the wisdom of a king, of a monarch. And that is what was represented in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The wisdom to rule, to know the difference between what's good and what's evil. Now, truthfully, when you think of your political leaders, or when you think of your ecclesiastical leaders, is that not the characteristic you want them to have fundamentally? To know the difference between what God says is right and what God says is wrong, and then to act accordingly. Isn't that what we pray for when we pray for our political leaders? When we pray for our pastors, we pray for our elders, when we pray for parents in a home, we have to know the right way and the wrong way. And so God had given Adam enough knowledge to rule the garden, but that tree represented the total vast amount of that knowledge he would need to rule the world. As that garden expanded and as he faithfully raised generations of those who followed God, and God had said to him, every tree I've made, I've given you to eat from. But for right now, not this one. Eventually, God would have given him that fruit. So what happens? What does Satan do? He comes into the garden. Eve's there. And he deceives her. And really, fundamentally, what he says is this. He says, Eve, you know, why does he think your husband's not doing a good job here? Right? Wives, you know how that ticked you off. He comes in and he says, look, Adam's doing a great job here. He's named all the animals. God gave him you. Y'all seem to be doing all right. Why won't he give you this fruit from this tree? Has he really said you can't have that? And she begins to question the wisdom and the timing of God. And in her impatience, in her desire for Adam to have right now what God said he would give him later, she takes that fruit and she ate of it. She was deceived, but she turned and she gave it to Adam, and he was not deceived. He was just craving what God would give him in time, but Adam was not patient enough to wait. That's the same temptation David faced in the cave. God will make me king. Well, here, look, I have this opportunity. I can take this now. That's the same temptation in chapter 26 he would face when he goes into Saul's camp at night when God had caused them to fall into a deep sleep. He said, here, I can take this now. And listen, do you think if that temptation was so fundamental in your first original descendant of the human race, and you're a descendant from Adam, and if you think that temptation was so key in David's life, do you not think it's going to be critical in your life that you learn to wait patiently for what God wants to give instead of seeking it out yourself? Listen, David and Adam weren't the only two to face this. You remember Abraham? God promised him a son. That son wouldn't be born for 25 years, Isaac. And during that time, Abraham and Sarah went through tumultuous times of wrestling with faith and doubt, long periods of not hearing from God. And so, what happens? The same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden, where Adam's wife hatched a plan, and she came to him. She said, I think we know how we can get this thing done. What is Sarah do? She comes to Abraham and she says, look, I'm barren and I'm old. But I have a maidservant here. And you can conceive a child with her. And he will be the covenant child. And so what does Abraham do? I'm pretty sure Abraham said, hon, I don't think this is a good idea. And it proved right, to say the least, that it was not a good idea. Because her plan hatched out just like she planned it. And when she saw the fruit of it, she got as mad as she could be. Right? Because now she hated Hagar. She hated Ishmael. She wanted to leave him in the wilderness to die. And look at all the conflict that resulted for generations, even up to this day, between Abraham and his offspring. Because he would not at that point use the patience and discernment that mature faith demands. He wanted what God wanted to give, but he grasped for it so impatiently. If we're going to grow up into Christ, if we're going to become like Christ, we have to grow up in faithfully trusting in the goodness of God when he withholds what we ask for, even though what we ask for is right and it's good. Do you understand that? God does not work on our timetable. He is slowly accomplishing His purposes in the world, in the church, and in your life. In fact, it's so slow at times, the Bible describes it as leaven working in dough to make bread rise. Right? You ever sit up all night watching a loaf of bread rise? I don't know why you do that. Point is, it's a slow process. A lot of you nodded yes. I don't know. I didn't expect that. So. But anyway, it's a slow process, right? But given time, given the right environment, given the right circumstances, how much of the dough rises? All of it. So God's purposes in the world, in the church, and in your life are being worked out one by one. He's accomplishing all that He intended to do. But He does it so incredibly patiently. And what do? We see some of the end of what He wants to do, and we begin to set out, we're going to make this thing happen. That was Adam and Eve's sin. That was Abraham and Sarah's sin. And David got very close to committing the exact same sin, but his conscience restrained him at the last minute. That temptation is so much a part of us that we can't even see it when it's at work in our lives. And we become unhappy, and we become sullen, and we become depressed, because the very things we think we ought to have now, and yes, they're good, they're right, God says, not right now. Because we are His servant, He is not ours. And so we submit to His wisdom and His patience and His purposes again and again and again, and we submit to His timing. And so you think of how many times that you've seen something you thought was just what you needed, and you pursued it with all your heart only to end up crushed. That is part of what it means to be a human being. It's part of what it means to be immature, going to maturity, where we learn wisdom and patience. But the good news is not that this temptation is just in the fabric of humanity. The good news is that God, seeing our broken approach to obtaining what is good, He sent His Son into the world. For 30 years, He lives in obscurity. And then He's baptized publicly, and the Spirit of God descends upon Him. And then what does He have to do? Because He's the new Adam. He's the new Abraham. He's the new David. He's the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophet, priest, or king. What does He do? God drives him into the wilderness, and for 40 days He doesn't eat or drink. And when Satan comes to Him, what does He tempt Christ to do? He tempts Him to do exactly what He attempted Adam to do, and Abraham to do, and David to do. He says, okay, you say you're the Son of God, and you say that God's going to give you the world and all the nations are going to be yours. If you're the Son of God, you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. In other words, you know God don't want you to be miserable like this. Use your power, turn the stones to bread, feed yourself. And what does He say? He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of my Father. And so Satan flees from Him because he won't yield to that temptation. Satan takes Him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, all right, you say you're the Son of God. You say you're the fulfillment. Throw yourself down and let's see if angels really will submit to your command and meet your needs. Let's see if you really rule over angels. He said, your Father's promised you won't even dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Right? And then He takes Him up on a high mountain and He says, listen, you can have the nations, you can have the world, you can have the people, but you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. All you've got to do is take the quick way. Grasp for what God wants to give you anyway. You say He's going to give you all this? Take it. Just bow down to Me. And He said, away from Me, Satan. Jesus, in creating a new humanity, is the only one to ever successfully overcome the temptations that Adam and Abraham and David and you and I have all yielded to. So when we come to God, He receives us, not as those who have spent our lives grasping for either what He forbids or for what is good and He longs to give, but we've done it so foolishly and impatiently. That's not how He receives us. He receives us through His Son, who successfully and actively resisted those temptations all of His life, particularly in the wilderness. And so God doesn't begrudgingly accept you as a real screw up. He accepts you as one He delights and rejoices in Jesus Christ. Because He imputes all of that active obedience of Christ to your account. And when you come before Him, you're coming before Him as one in whom He delights as much as He delights in His own Son. Because you're coming in the name of Christ. But Christ just didn't actively resist temptation. There came a time where Christ, what theologians call a transition from His active obedience to His passive obedience, where He just gave Himself up to do the will of the Father. And that meant no longer being active, but becoming passive in a very real sense. He gave Himself into the hands of evil men to be crucified. And then on the cross, He committed His Spirit into the hands of His Father. All of our grasping, all of our impatience, all of Adam's and Abraham's and David's were judged in the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never yielded to those temptations. He offered enough righteousness to save a billion worlds like ours, but He was dying for the people of God. He was dying for the real sins of real people. Are you real people who have committed real sins? Then He was offering perfect righteousness on the cross to cover and remove your sin. And you say, but Shane, how can we be so certain of this? Of this active obedience and this passive obedience? The answer in Scripture is so clear. 3 days later, God put His eternal stamp of approval and vindication upon it when He raised His Son from the dead. And then He exalted Him 40 days later to His right hand, where He rules and reigns over the nations. And He did not obtain it by bowing down to Satan, but He obtained it by being shattered on the cross. And then entrusting Himself, dead in the tomb, into the hands of His Father. Believing that the promises of Scripture were His, where His body would not see decay. Don't you know Satan was in Jesus' ear in the Garden of Gethsemane? We don't have the recording of everything that was said there. But don't you know when Satan saw the general flow of this thing towards suffering and death, he said something to Christ like this: if you die, He'll leave you in that tomb. If you die, you'll go the way of every other human before you who's died. You don't see them coming back, do you? And Jesus entrusted Himself into His Father's hands that His body would not see decay. And it didn't. On the third day He was raised. And so when you consider these things, His obedience, His suffering, and His vindication, His life, His death, His resurrection, don't you see today the good news of the gospel? When you see how you have craved what is evil and how you have grasped for what is good, do you not see Christ as the head of the new humanity in your place? And do you not see that He is not ashamed to call you His brother? Do you not see that He will save anyone who comes to Him, confesses their sin, and trusts in Him through repentance and faith? Now listen, God is sovereign over this too. It's a good gift. He wants you to have it, but it's His to give. What you should learn from Saul is a man can't repent anytime he wants to, even when he's sorry. Saul was genuinely sorry both times he had unjustly pursued David. And he cries out, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You're my son, David. I know the kingdom's going to be given to you." And a few minutes later, he was back into his sin. That's what it's like if God doesn't grant you repentance and faith. You say, "Well, yeah, Shane, I know I'm in sin right now, and I know, you know, it's been a while, but I just need 2 more weeks, and I just need 3 more months, and I just need this." Listen, 3 more months of sin will not encourage your repentance. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And look at where God has brought you today. Y'all probably get tired of hearing me say this too. But in all of our grasping and all of our craving what He forbids, look at where He's brought us today. What has He brought us to here? Condemnation? Judgment? He's brought us here to hear the gospel of His forgiveness. And He says, but right now is the time. Because you're not promised that 2 weeks or that 3 months. Right now is the time. Church, what must you do? Believe what He has said. That's the command. That's the beginning of all discipleship. Believe what has been proclaimed. Let's pray.